Thank you, Brittany and Greg. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit be with each one of you as we look at His Word. Probably most of you have seen one of the longest-running TV shows at one time or another. It's called Sesame Street. Anybody recognize that name? According to Wikipedia, Sesame Street was designed from the very beginning to display a subtle sense of humor that would appeal to older viewers since its very first day, because they wanted not just the children to watch, but they wanted parents and older siblings to watch with them so that some of the things that came up could be discussed. It also used spoofs of other PBS programs. It had appearances by many notable celebrities and music that would appeal to the parents and older siblings as well. They wanted to inspire discussion about the concepts presented on the show. And in reality, the stories of the Bible have some of the very same qualities. There's enough there for young children to catch what's going on, but there's also enough there for older people to get more meaning from. Isn't that true? Have you noticed that much of the Bible is in narrative or story form? With that in mind, I want to ask you, when was the last time you studied the book of Esther? Notice I said studied, not read. When was the last time you studied the book of Esther? The story of Esther is one that we seem to relegate to the children's Sabbath school lesson, or to when we read My Bible Friends to children or grandchildren, or the Bible story. When we're reading the Bible through, as some do, we often read through it very quickly because, after all, we know the story, don't we? It's a simple story, after all. And yet, it's a book with much to offer. One of the aspects of the Bible that is most compelling is that it is first and foremost a story of redemption. The Bible is not just a book of religious instruction or religious teachings so that we can know the right things. It is a story of redemption that shows how God touched the lives of so many people from so many different backgrounds and so many different ways, and how He interacted with them in the hopes and plans that He might win them and save them. It reveals the character of and purposes of God through telling the many true stories that reveal God in relationship to the people He created. Through these stories, God is able to reveal Himself to people from all cultures, to people from all stratas of society, to people who are educated or uneducated, to people who are old and young. Through these stories, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:6, we have the example that was given to us both positively and negatively of how we should respond to God. Before I tell you briefly the story of Esther, I would like to urge you, since I cannot read it in its entirety today, to go home and pick up the book and read it after you hear the sermon today. If you can't get to it today, read it sometime this week. And as you do, you will discover, as I did, that this book tells us that it is the presence, the providence, the grace, and the hope of God that see His people through times of crisis. Did you catch that? It is the presence, even when He seems absent. It is the providence, even when we don't understand His leading. It is the grace, even though we don't deserve it. And it is the hope, even in the blackest of moments, that see us through times of crisis. Whether those times are times of personal crisis, trying to deal with struggling with finances, struggling with lost jobs, struggling with difficult relationships, struggling with a boss who makes things hard, whether it's spiritual crisis, trying to figure out what God wants from your life, maybe as we think of the future, what we might go through as we face the end of time. The story begins with a party held by the king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Now, this wasn't just a party. This was a party. It lasted 6 months. And the king opened his cellar, his wine cellar, and told all those men who were there, it was a stag party, all those men who were there, he said, listen, you can drink all you want to, don't hold anything back from anyone, we're partying. It must have been a time of peace because a king wouldn't party for 6 months if it weren't. King himself got drunk, so drunk that he kind of made a fool of himself because he got to the point where he thought, you know, I have a beautiful wife, he was queen, she's beautiful, she's got some physical charms, I'd kind of like to show her off to all these guys. So he sends his helpers, he says, go get the queen, and the queen quickly figures out what's going on at this party and says, no thank you. But the king's young advisors, when they find out that she's not coming, even though the king told her to, they turn to the king and say, listen, king, you got to do something about this. Because if you don't do something about this, all the women in the realm will act the same way Vashti is acting. And they'll give their husbands trouble. And they will no longer let their husbands rule the homes. And you better listen up because you've got to do something. He said, what should I do? And they said, ban her from ever seeing you again. She'll still be queen, but never let her come before your face. King says, sounds good to me. Writes the law, and as we discovered in the scripture this morning, when the king of the Medes and Persians wrote it into law, it could not be changed. Now, in Esther, it's almost like we get the picture as you read through it very quickly that all these things happen one right after the other. From the beginning of the book, when the party takes place, to the end of the book, when another party takes place, celebrating God's deliverance is 9 years. 9 years. From the time when there's the party and Vashti is banished until the king decides he needs a new queen is at least 2 to 3 years. During that time, he's gone to Greece on a military campaign, and he has come home with his tail between his legs because he's been soundly defeated. And when he gets home, he goes into the palace, and while he has a harem nearby, he doesn't have a queen, a wife, who can comfort and be there to support and strengthen him, and he misses it. And he remembers Vashti and what had been decreed concerning her. She couldn't come in his presence. And he became saddened by this, and the young men once again see this, and they come up with another brilliant plan. Let's have a Miss Persia contest. Let's have a queen for the realm contest, and we'll go out and find the most beautiful women in all the realm. Most of them were probably between the ages of 14 to 16 at the most. And we'll prepare them for the day, and then we will have a contest, and the king can decide who will be his queen. The rest would probably go in his harem. They go out and they find the ladies, and then for one solid year, they are in Persian's charm school for potential queens. They are being pampered and prepared. They are being taught how to be a queen. They are being told everything they need to know. They are being told about all the laws and protocols of the palace. And the day comes, and Esther wins hands down. And she becomes queen. The next part of the story happens right afterwards when Mordecai, her uncle who had raised her, she was an orphan, remember? Mordecai heard that there was a plot against Ahasuerus and told Esther, and she told the king and sent a note to the king, and that plot was thwarted. That part's forgotten for a while. But then the next part takes place, and we often assume, I think, that that happened quite quickly too, but it would be 5 long years before the next part comes on the scene. During this time, Esther has followed her uncle Mordecai's advice, and she has kept mum the word that she is a Jew. Her name Hadassah meant myrtle. It was the flower that symbolized Israel. It wouldn't do for her to remain Hadassah in the courtyard, so she took a new name called Esther. She never told the king of her heritage. 5 years. At that time, a man named Haman became the right-hand man of the king. He was an Agagite, which meant he was a descendant of the Amalekites, who were bitter enemies of God's people. And to add insult to injury, every time he passed by Mordecai, who sat in the king's gate, I believe, to keep tabs on Esther. Every time he passed him by, while others would bow to him, Mordecai wouldn't. He refused because he would not bow to anybody other than his God. And it really got to Haman. And you remember the story. It irked Haman so much that he goes before the king and he does this wonderful thing. King, there are a certain set of people, doesn't say who. And they've got laws that really are troublesome and they're troubling your kingdom and they're causing problems. I want to rid you of that problem. I'll even give you a huge amount of money to pay for the soldiers who go out and kill these people. And the king says, if you're going to do that, if you're going to take care of this trouble for me, so be it. Write the law, and he writes the law. And in that law, written in the first month of the year, he says in 12 months they will be killed. 12 months to agonize, waiting to be killed. They know they have a death sentence over their heads. Then for 2 months, Mordecai sits in the gate in sackcloth and ashes, praying, asking, sorrowing for his people, asking for deliverance. Esther hears about it, sends a note. What's going on? He replies, you've got to do something. Our people are under a death threat. She writes a note back saying, well, I can't do anything. If I tell them I'm a Jew, I'm going to be dead too. He writes back and says, listen, you can't escape the fact that you're a Jew. It will be found out. Maybe you've arrived at the palace for such a time as this. And then Esther says, I will then identify myself with God's people. And if I perish, I perish. And you remember the rest of the story, how she kind of sets Haman up and has a banquet because she somehow learned along the way that this king likes to feast and party. And she invites Haman, and she knew along the way that Haman was a pretty proud man and it would go to his head. After all, he's the only one there with the king. The king asks, what's this all about? And she says, I'll tell you tomorrow. Would you come back for another feast? And the king says, sure. And Haman says, you betcha. Goes home, and on the way home, Haman doesn't bow to him, and he's really upset. He tells his wife about it, and he builds gallows. Now, those weren't gallows for hanging. That was a stake upon which they would impale the person they were going to kill. It was pretty gruesome, but very quick. Builds the gallows, and that night, God intervenes. God's never mentioned in the book of Esther, by the way, you know. But God intervenes, and God gives Ahasuerus a dream, or an unfitful sleep. He wakes up and says, is there something in the annals I need to look at? Bring them here. And he reads through and he remembers and reads about what took place with the assassination attempt. Was anything done for this person? And you know the story. Haman comes in the next morning. King says, what would you do to the person the king wants to honor? Haman automatically assumes, he wants to honor me. He must be really happy with what I'm doing. So he gives this wonderful, broad thing by which he would be honored above everybody else, and everybody would see how wonderful he was. He was the answer for the king's problems. And so he goes. He tells them what he wants to do, and the king looks at him and says, do that. You lead the horse through the procession through town, and you do that for Mordecai the Jew. And can you imagine the look on Haman's face? He had a bad case of drop jaw. How humiliating. When that's done, he goes home and tells his wife, and his wife looks at him and says, you are dead meat. You are dead meat. You don't have any hope. The one hope he does have is that he does have the feast the next day with the queen and the king. He goes there. They're hardly into the meal, and the king can't stand any longer. He says, okay, Esther, what's this all about? And she tells him about how her people are under a death threat. And he says, who's the man behind it? And she points to Haman and says, he's the man. It infuriates the king. He leaves the room, and while he leaves the room, Haman goes over to try and plead with the king, and he falls there on the couch right on top of her. The king comes back in and assumes that he's really trying to do some things he shouldn't. And he decides like that, Haman will die on the gallows that had been set for Mordecai. And then the king, knowing he can't change the previous law, makes a new law. A new law that says that they will be able to defend themselves, and so the Jews have 8 to 9 months to prepare. And you have to read a little bit between the lines, but it seems as if two things take place. Number one, there isn't a whole lot of excitement on the part of Persians to go out there and kill the Jews, because only about 300 are killed on the first day when it takes place. Secondly, they have 8 to 9 months to prepare themselves for battle against the Persian soldiers. But a third thing happens. There are a number of Persians and people from other countries who have been captured by the Persians who look at what's going on and they said, got an idea. Can we become Jews too? We want to belong to God's people as well. And they join them. And in the end, God's people are saved from extinction, and they hold a party, and they celebrate God's goodness, although they never refer to God, but they celebrate God's goodness, and that party is held every year to this day. It's called Purim. Why do I tell you this story that you know, many of you know so well? Because it's not just a story to tell us how God acted at one time. If you think about this story, it's really, even though it's a living parable of the gospel, it's a living parable of the gospel. You have a controversy between Haman representing Satan and Esther representing Christ and God's people. You have Haman detesting God's people and the laws for which they believe in. You have a law that decrees their death because they are born Jews. And then you have a second law that comes in and intervenes and provides salvation, just as we have an old covenant and new covenant. You have a queen who intercedes, and some see Mordecai as kind of being a symbol of the Holy Spirit who guided Christ in his ministry in preparation for his death. You have a queen who is the Savior who says, if I perish, I perish, but who identifies with God's people when she could have gotten away without identifying. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? And finally, you have salvation. You have salvation that allows God's people to continue to live. The story of Esther is a reminder that God's grace, God's power, God's providence, God's presence is always there, even in times when we don't see it. Think about what it would be like to be a Jew in Persia at that time. Wouldn't they ask the question, where is God? Wouldn't they wonder, why hasn't God done something for us lately? Don't you think they might say, when God, when, and why God, why, and if you don't do something soon, I'm out of here? Well, they had nowhere to go. Of course. Maybe the reason God is not mentioned in the book of Esther is because it wants us to know that the people of God had to try and figure out where God was in times of crisis. But it was when they saw God's saving activity that they truly became his people and were able to celebrate and worship at the end because they saw and understood that God had saved them. I would remind you of one other thing. This book is written to tell us that we too, when we go through times of personal crisis, financial difficulty, sickness, illness, difficult relationships, that God has promised to see us through as well. This story also reminds us that when, as we look and think about the fact that Jesus could come soon and that we're living in a time when things could get difficult very quickly for God's people, that the same God who saw Esther and the children of Israel through will see us through to the end as well. I would remind you, it is the presence, providence, grace, and hope of God that sees his people through crisis. There is a sense in which we are given courage as we face an uncertain future and crisis that may lead to the final crisis. God is in control even when he seems absent. Don't miss this one. God can use even an orphan girl to accomplish his purpose. If he can use an orphan girl, he can use you, and he can use me. In times of crisis become opportunities for times of prayer. When you read the book, notice how many times they resort to fasting and prayer. And only those who understand the gospel will endure. Only those who understand the gospel will endure. I would like to close with just reading you a statement that Ellen White made in Prophets and Kings, showing the connection between Esther and those who live at the end of time. The trying experiences that came to God's people in the days of Esther were not peculiar to that age alone. The Revelator, looking down the ages to the close of time, has declared the dragon was wroth or angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Some who today are living on the earth will see these words fulfilled. The same spirit that in ages past led men to persecute the true church will in the future lead to the pursuance of a similar course towards those who maintain their loyalty to God. Even now, preparations are being made for this last great conflict. The presence, providence, grace, and hope of God will see you and will see me through what we might face, either in this life or in that time at the end, should we see it and live through it. May we trust and rely on what He can accomplish and not on what we can accomplish. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this book, this story, which we have looked at so often and thought about perhaps too lightly. May we be strengthened by it, encouraged by it, and may those times especially when you seem to be so absent, when we need you so much, may we trust that you are there to lead and guide us in spite of what circumstances we face. In Jesus' name, amen.